Good morning, church. Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. It's a text we've been meditating on and really moving towards during the Christmas season. Really desirous for us to examine ourselves to see whether or not we are walking in the light of the gospel of Christ. Yes, maybe you have prayed and you have accepted Christ as Savior, but the call of Hebrews chapter 1 through 4 has been to a group of believers who have endured a lot of hardship. That hardship has started to harden them. They have started to drift away from Christ. They thought the old way of living under the old covenant and the Mosaic way was easier. It didn't divide families. It didn't separate mothers and fathers from children and brothers from sisters. And in the midst of all of that, the author of Hebrews is calling the believers to understand what they are doing if they reject Christ and walk away from Him. What's at stake is actually illustrated through the wilderness wandering. Those who did not enter over the age of 20, who continued to provoke the Lord in the wilderness and did not get to enter the promised land. But what was even more at stake here in its fullness is that if they were to reject Jesus, they would be rejecting the message and the hope of the gospel that from Genesis chapter 3 on has been pointing to. And their falling away would not just be a land, though there is a future land coming. It is actually ultimately falling away, leading to eternal damnation as they reject the one that God has sent, His only begotten Son. And so at Christmas, I just got to touch on verse 1. I was already prepared because I knew that there was a different kind of a service. So today, I'd like to revisit the text a little bit. I'd like to jump back into the text to remind us from this section that I titled Entering into Christ's Rest. Really, verses 1 through 13 being one unit of thought and the author's big idea that if we are to enter God's rest, we must allow the clarity of God's word, as the Spirit uses it, to expose whether we are in Christ and abiding in Him. You've heard the expression, once saved, always saved. And there is a glorious reality there in the sense of faith alone, in Christ alone, and God's ability to redeem. But the pushback against that is actually text like this. Now, it doesn't mean you lose your salvation, but it does call you and I to let the Word do the work of constantly aiding us to assess. We do not just make a profession sometime in the past. I did when I was 8 years old. Actually, I asked Christ to save me thousands of times. There was many nights where my mom and dad would go out on visitation, and they said they'd be back at 9 o'clock. It was 9:04. Now, I knew my parents were saved. I had no doubt in my mind that God only not saved them out of Buddhism, out of Catholicism, and they came to saving faith in Christ alone. And I was 100% confident as I watched their life flesh out that they loved Jesus and that Jesus had redeemed them. But when 9:04 ticked into 9:05, and my dad's a pretty punctual guy, I wasn't so sure about my salvation. I actually grew up in an evangelical tradition that taught that you could lose your salvation. It took a long time for me to work theologically through Scripture to go, what is the surety of my salvation? And so much of it was placed on a prayer I prayed or how much I really meant it instead of what God's Word does, who God is, that even when we're faithless, He's faithful, for He cannot deny who He is. So 9:05 would turn into 9:06 and 9:07, and I'd just start bawling. The rapture happened. I'm left behind. I knew it! I should have prayed again! The author of Hebrews here is not trying to create some kind of insecurity, but he's actually trying to show a pattern of life that ought to be normal in the life of one who has genuinely believed. Not an insecurity in which we put the emphasis on who we are, but assessing ourselves if we have been truly given life to find not just ultimate rest one day in Christ, but to find that rest in Him now. And to keep assessing ourselves in the light of the gospel. It's the first John 1 text, that if we are children of the light, we will walk in the light as he is light. That's the point of this text. Again, that if you and I are going to enter God's rest, we must allow the clarity of God's word to expose whether we are in Christ and ultimately abiding in him. And so there's three realities in this text in the life of the believer who's walking in the fear of the Lord that I want us to see. We'll just look at the first two this morning, and Pastor Andy will take us to the third next Sunday as we begin the new year. But here in the text, in my own words, verses 1 through 5, the author here is reminding us that entering God's rest only comes to those who fear the Lord. We're going to talk about that in verses 1 through 5. We're going to unpack the second truth, that there is a limited time granted to enter God's rest in Christ. We've already touched on that a little bit in the application on Christmas morning, but let me unpack that a little further from verses 6 through 11. And ultimately, the last point being the truth that the Word of God helps us to see ourselves and our need ultimately for Jesus in verses 12 through 13. The text at the end of the text, as Pastor Andy will talk about this, the bibliology section, the great statement about the scriptures that you and I possess, oftentimes get missed in light of the Christological focus that actually that text is speaking of. We are grateful for the Word of God that is inspired, but we're grateful because the Spirit uses that Word to point us to see Jesus. That's the point of what the author here is saying. And not only seeing Jesus, when we see him, guess what happens? We see ourselves in light of him. We're honest about who we are. And so the author here is drawing upon the language of self-assessment. It's not something that you and I particularly like to do. Fitting, as we come into the new year, because that maybe is one of the times of years where we do some self-assessment. You start to set some New Year's resolutions. Have you done that already? The one that you'll break by January the 7th, right? Okay, but we do that. Where there's some, I'm gonna eat better. I'm not gonna eat after 7 o'clock at night. Well, that's a good goal, right? Until the snackies and the munchies start to come, right? Right around 8:45 when you should be going to bed. And so this is kind of like there's random times in which we do some assessment, but in all reality, we are really good with just being fine and thinking we're fine. We don't engage our flesh. Actually, the scripture says it's one of the enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. But yet we don't engage the flesh. We're not honest about what's actually going on in our hearts. And we want to sugarcoat things and we want to excuse them away. What the author here in Hebrews is trying to do is get us to see how desperately we want to escape from our problems. How desperately we'd rather live in delusion. We'd rather tell ourselves lies. Right? There's the world has ways of saying that. There's songs that are written about telling lies to yourself. And we do it, not just out there in the world, but we do it in the church and in our own lives as well. We think that we're not that bad. We'd rather assess other people, which we're good at. That's called being critical and judgmental, right? But we don't want that to be turned around, that mirror, to look at self. And the author here in Hebrews is saying, don't do that. The sovereign God desires for you to take the word and by the Spirit of God be exposed to yourself. And as you do, those who have faith in Christ will continue to assess and will put off the things that are unlike Jesus and by his grace will look like him more and more as they live holy unto him. That's the point of the text. I found a quote by Benjamin Franklin that I thought was really helpful. He once quibbed, this author, Joseph Pock, says, "Who has deceived thee so often as thyself?" Isn't that true? No one deceives you more than you deceive yourself, and I deceive myself. This author goes on and he says, Socrates declares that the worst of all deceptions is self-deception. Theologians throughout history have noticed the significance of self-deception and have paid attention to the impact self-deception has on the Christian life. He writes, it has long served as a key element in the explanation of sin, moral failure, and the avoidance ultimately of God. That's what the text is saying. Like, how many times have you prayed and then asked God to forgive you and then you told him, I'm not going to do it again, Lord. I promise. Like, this time I really, really mean it. And how quickly self-deception creeps in. And you justify the exact thing that you just repented of. And the author here in Hebrews is saying, don't do that. Be weary of your own heart. Be leery of the deception of your own heart, that you will drift and that you can walk away ultimately from Christ. And so he's calling them, and this is not unloving. It is actually the most loving thing that the believer and by the word of God could happen to them. The author of Hebrews is calling his readers to constantly assessing ourselves in the light of Christ, revealed by the word and by the Spirit of God. And so let's jump into that first point as we unpack this language that if we are to enter God's rest, we must allow the clarity of God's word to expose whether we are in Christ and abiding in him. The first reality, entering God's rest will only come to those who fear the Lord. The word rest there that is being described carries the idea of coming to a point of completing something that is before you to its fullness, and then therefore being able to put everything down to be done with. That's this language of rest. And so the author here starts in Hebrews 4, 1. He says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed ultimately to reach it. Again, if the word rest there carries the idea to cease one's work or activity, ceasing from work, the author here is linking everything that he has said earlier in 1 through 3 in those chapters and the danger of drifting and falling away to then calling us to understand and to see the reality of how it's so very easy for us not to assess ourselves and ultimately not look to the end date in which our lives will be over and then we'll stand ultimately before Christ. And so the author uses a language, while the promise of entering his rest still stands. We talked about this on Christmas morning, but it carries the idea from Psalm 95, as the author has already cited. It carries the same language that he uses earlier in 3:15, today if you hear his voice. Meaning there is a time limit and a window of opportunity. Like, we understand that. Things have expiration dates, right? So if you have your favorite football team or you have your favorite soccer team, there's a window of time with certain star players. Why? Because eventually they get old and you got to move on from the old guy. And he may have done great things for you, but then you got to move on to the next quarterback or to the next, center back, whatever it be. The reality is that there is expiration date to things. And the author here is using it far larger than sports, far larger than the trivial things of your life and mine that we live for day by day. He's calling us to the reality that it's not just about the lifespan of your life, but there is a window of time in which God is declaring to the world and to the people around in the world and giving them opportunity to respond to the message of the gospel of Jesus. How appropriate during Christmas. There's a window of opportunity. You know, even for you and I this Christmas season when you met with family and friends, there was a small window of opportunity in which naming the name of Christ and why we celebrate that season maybe had opportunity that it doesn't usually have with unsafe family and friends throughout the year. Do you know that window is probably already closed? It's that fast. I tell people when somebody passes away, I know you're grieving, and I know it's really hard, but I'm telling you right now, as the one who is the bereaved, you have a small window of time. See, because if I lose a loved one, and there's family who don't want to hear it, which oftentimes has happened. I just happened not too long ago when I was visiting family and I was just sharing about Christ and then somebody shut me down. They did not want to talk about Jesus. They said, this is not the time or the place. And I was like, this is exactly the time or the place. And they love to shut it down. But you know what? When you're the bereaved, they listen a little longer. There's social decorum that makes them have to listen. And I think this is the language of the author here. The author here is saying, you know what? In God's window, there is a limited amount of time and the voice of God is being heralded. You must respond. That's the point of what the author here is saying. While the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed ultimately to reach it. The language of failing there carries the idea that you failed to meet all the requirements to be able to enter in. And ultimately, we know what that is because the authors laid that out for us. We don't enter God's rest by anything that we do. We enter God's rest because of what God has done through Jesus Christ. It is faith alone that redeems. But the message that's interesting here is not just a message for unsaved people. Like, if you don't know Christ today, this is a message for you to respond to the saving work of Jesus today. But actually, within its context, who is the author of Hebrews writing to? He's writing to believers. And he's saying to them, it is not okay for you to pray a prayer and then bank on that without self-assessing the manner in which you live. Because if you truly have been redeemed and the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, is living within you, there ought to be an impact on the day-to-day living out of that. And as you do, you keep comparing yourself to the light of Scripture. Like, I was thinking of an illustration and I thought of like entertainment. There's so many times in my life where I desensitize myself, I get self-deceived, and I start watching something that maybe I shouldn't watch. That's maybe in my mind not that bad. And if I just let that entertainment go unchecked, you know what it usually does? It leads me to worse stuff. Like, I remember when I was younger, when I was discouraged or when I was tired, there was one comedy show that I just loved watching. I thought the guy was so funny. And it took me a while to realize my self-deception. And going, wait, it's actually a gauge when I want to watch that show that I'm not doing that well. And I'm a little thick-headed, so it took a little while. But when I let the Word keep doing that work, because God has saved me and His Spirit is living in me, you know what? All of a sudden I start to assess that. And isn't it true that entertainment becomes one of those things that often goes unchecked? Well, Pastor, it's not that bad. It only has 17 swear words. It only has like 3 immoral scenes. What? Job makes a covenant with his eyes that he would not look upon a young woman and lust after her. And then we wonder why we're not doing the pattern of what the author of Hebrews is saying. Now, I don't think this means, again, if someone's genuinely born again, the point is they'll do this. They'll keep assessing, and they'll enter God's rest on that final day as someone who has continually been sanctified. I think that's ultimately what the author here is saying. He's used that window of time well. She has used that window of time well. And I think ultimately that's what I'm calling you by the preacher here in Hebrews to do as well. One author puts it this way, that the reader should consider their place in history. The opportunity to enter God's rest still lies before them. How do I know? Are you breathing? Are you breathing? You got a pulse? Okay, you still have a window of time. That's the point. They have not yet been rejected as the wilderness generation was. There was an expiration date for the wilderness generation. Everybody over the age of 20 littered their bodies throughout the wilderness because they provoked the Lord and did not believe him, right? So they didn't enter his rest. He goes on and says, nor has the rest yet been consummated. It has been promised, but is not yet realized. The heavenly city, which is such a prominent theme in Hebrews, has not yet arrived. The readers, therefore, should seize the day. They must not fall short of the promised rest, Schreiner writes. In contrast to the wilderness generation, they must believe and obey. Now, be careful, church. Obeying only does not save. But the point of what the author of Hebrews here is saying is, if you have believed, guess what you'll gladly do? You'll obey. There's a joy in it. Okay, I'm going to use the illustration of a married couple. There are things that I do as a married man for almost 25 years that I do not do for any other reason than I love Jesus, and as an outflow of that, I love my wife. If you want to torture me, make me go all day shopping. I am the guy who parks as close to the store I need to go in so that I could just go in and get out. I'm the guy that if I buy something, I'm not going to return it. Why? Because just in principle alone, I don't want to go back to that store and have to take back the thing that doesn't work. Like, it's torture. But you know what? There's multiple times throughout the year I go with my wife. And if you were to watch me, you'd be like, Pastor Sam says he doesn't love shopping. Look at him. He's like going to the aisles and he's looking for clothing and he's bringing it to the change room. And he's like engaging with Sarah. She's trying stuff off. Like, come on, Pastor Sam. You don't like shopping? No, I hate it. But I love my wife. And that reality flushes out in the manner in which I move towards her. This is what the author of Hebrews is saying. Now again, don't read into this text all sorts of stuff that's not there. It's not about losing your salvation. It's talking about the reality that if you're really in Christ, you're going to let the Word do its work. And as it continues to work, you're going to keep assessing the reality of the life that you've been given. The rest, yes, because the rest is future. There's an eschatological component. But that eschatological future component has present implications now. This is why when the hymn writers used to write, and even the new hymn writers today, a good hymn writer, I think, does multiple things, right? He makes it singable, but then he gives like 3, 4, 5 verses. But the last verse is almost always has to be about heaven, right? Like, you remember growing up in church? Okay, we're going to sing the first, the third, and the fifth. Like, no music person in their right mind leaves out the last verse, right? You can take out some of the middle ones, but don't leave out the last one, because the last one reminds us of glory. It reminds us of that future home and that future reality of being with Christ that should motivate and change the manner in which we live now. That's what the author here is saying. He's saying, while there is still opportunity for you and that window of time of entering his rest still stands, walk in the fear of the Lord. Truly live out. Again, we talked about that word fear. It's not terror. It's like the rock climber, one author says, who checks everything and then checks it again before he connects his body by rope to it. This is what he's doing. He's finding and proving that God is faithful. And he's living out of the fear of the Lord. And as he's assessing himself, he will enter into that rest and not fail to enter on that day. Ultimately, the author is driving that main point all the way through this text. So I wanted to kind of go back and spend a lot of time in it, because the rest of it is actually supplemental to that main idea, and it goes rather rapidly. Look at verse 2. He says, "For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them." Who are they? The wilderness wanderers. "Because they were not united by faith with those who listened." The language of "for good news came to us just as to them" is taking the readers of Hebrews and linking them with the wilderness wanderers and even the people who later received the same message by David in Psalm 95. He's saying all that time the window of opportunity was open. Now, people died so that it expired for them, right? The people who died in the wilderness, the opportunity to enter the rest ended. But it was a message that was not just given to us. It's not like, oh, hey, New Covenant saints. Hey, New Testament believer, you're the only one who benefits from this message. No, this has been the message all along. From the very beginning of Genesis chapter 3, when sin entered the world, God promised that he would send the one. And the one has come in Hebrews. Jesus has come. Don't reject him. Don't fall away from him. Don't drift from him. Constantly let the Word and the Spirit of God point you back to him, is what he's saying. But the news that we have, this good news, the gospel, is not any different than what they received back in the wilderness wandering. Now, is it fuller? Yes. In the Old Testament, they were looking for Messiah. They were looking for the one who was going to be called Emmanuel, God with us. We just came through Christmas. Who is Emmanuel and who is Messiah? What is his name? Jesus. This is what the author here is saying. He's saying we have the same message, though yes, more fully, but it's not a benefit to them, nor is it a benefit to us if we don't take it unto ourselves and abide in who he is. That's ultimately what he's saying. He says the message they heard did not benefit them. How do I know it didn't benefit them? Well, because they didn't trust God. How do I know that? Because their bodies are in the wilderness. They didn't go into the promised land. You can be as genuine as you want. You can say, listen, you do it your way, I'll do it my way. But if you're genuine and you're dead and your body's in the wilderness and you didn't get to enter the promised land, you didn't enter rest. And if it's true for them, church, it's also true for us. Assess yourselves. Don't bank on the reality that somehow you prayed a prayer or you grew up in church. No. Put your hope in Christ. He who is rest offers his rest to you. And ultimately, the rest that we are given is not just a place, though it is a place. Heaven is a wonderful place, is it not? Filled with glory and grace. But heaven is glorious because of the one who's there. This is ultimately what the author here is saying. One translation actually translates that section in 2 where he says, the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. They translate it this way. They heard the message, but it did them no good. Oh, I think that's going to be sad. There's a sadness to that statement. that one day there'll be many on that day who will stand before Jesus and they'll say, did we not do these things in your name? And what will the Lord say to them? I don't know you. Enter into everlasting fire. You're like, oh, hey, Happy New Year, Pastor, thanks. You know what? There's no love from this pulpit to you if all I do is sugarcoat things. Because you may not like me on this side of eternity, but I pray that this message will impact you on this side. So that on that day, if that's the only day you like me, now I know that's not true. I'm looking out at friends and faces that I love and they love me. But let that warning be good for us even as we enter the new year. Self-assess. Like my dad says all the time, check again, check again, check again. Then he says in verse 3 through 4, he says, for we who have believed entered that rest. So there's this group that didn't enter, but there was a group that did enter. As he has said, as I sworn my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his work. And so the author here moves from these who didn't believe to those who did. Who did get to enter the promised land? Those under the age of 20, and those, Caleb and Joshua, who did believe. Right? There were two that led them in. So he transitions from Moses, and now he moves to Joshua. And he lays that out for us. We who have believed is used over 200 times in the New Testament, but it's only used here and then once again in Hebrews chapter 11 in our book. One author says it this way, in both the biblical literature generally and the secular literature of the Greco-Roman world, the term, this language of we who have believed, can mean to be convinced of something or to believe someone. In a religious context, this author says, especially the word connotes trust. Therefore, we who have believed refers to those who have placed their confidence in God, throwing their lot in with him. Like, I got saved when I was 8. Like, I had to come to a lot of realizations of my sin, turn from my sin, put my faith and trust in Christ alone. I'm 45, almost 46. And from 8 on, it took a while, but finally got some footing, like the baby fawn, you know. And then you finally get some footing, and the word starts to establish itself, and you start to sanctificationally grow. And as I grow, I realize that it's not just a confession I made back here, but a confession by God's grace that he fleshes out through the word, by the Spirit, in my life to make me more like his son. I'm not perfect, neither are you. But there better be a self-assessment and a putting off of sin and a putting on of Christ that ought to be a norm for the life of the believer. And when we do, we will enter his rest and not fail to enter. As a pastor, there's many duties that I'm given. And one of the duties that I'm given is I'm given opportunity to be able to see and celebrate the birth of a baby, but also to bury individuals. And you know what? Some of the hardest ministerial tasks that I have been called to do are not actually the funerals of unsaved people, though that's hard. Actually, the hardest ones are the ones who profess Christ, but you just weren't sure. Because the life and never matched the confession. They said they were children of light and they made a profession back here, but what did it look like? Did they continue to persevere? Did they let the word keep doing that work in them? Again, even as I think illustrationally, I think of my life as a father. If perfection is what my children demand of me, I'm a terrible father. If perfection is what I demand of my children, they're terrible children. But if progression is what we both understand should be happening, now we give each other some grace. We fail at times, don't we? What do we do when we fail? That's the point of the text. And the one who's truly redeemed and in Christ, they have the ability to have their eyes open, to be able to see that this is not any way to live, to put off that way of living and to continue to anchor themselves in the rest that is not only coming, but the rest that is present in Christ now. And so the author links in 4, not just this language of rest, but ultimately even to the illustration of the creation. There's an order to how God does things. Things just don't happen by accident. God does things orderly and decently. And so God does all his work. And then on the seventh day, what did God do after he finished all his work? He rested. So why do you and I think, ultimately, this is what the author is saying, why do you and I think that rest should come before the work is finished? You know what? We're like that child who, when there's work to do, they work for a little bit, but then they go take a break. And they're always taking perpetual breaks. They're in the bathroom. You know, I was that child in the bathroom when there was supposed to be work done, and my mom was like, why are you in there so long? I'm like, oh, I'm going to the bathroom. And I would take the cup that you'd rinse your mouth out with, and I'd be like, making the noises in the toilet so that it sounded like I was going to the, and I'm like, what are you doing? You're so deceived to get out of work. And my mom was like, get out, open the door. And then she'd use the chopstick to pop the door open. Hi, Mom. Go get the work done. When you get the work done, you can rest. That's the point of the text. And yet, what do? We get so fed up. Christian life's hard. Things don't go our way, and then we get exasperated with God. We're like, it's not working. And that's what the audience of Hebrews is doing. He's going, what do you mean it's not working? It's exactly the means that God's going to use to aid you to persist, because your life and your rest is not here. We sang it. Our rest is in heaven. Our rest is not here. While we're here, there's trouble. But God will use it. And so even as we enter into 2024, may I call you by the text to see how God orders his own life and how he calls you and I to live like him. There's coming a day when his work will be done. There's coming a day when, if the Lord tarries, your work and my work will be done. That's when we die. Okay? Until then, there's work to do. And as we do the work, God will actually use the work to point us to the future rest that's coming. You know, that would happen even in my home growing up as a kid. My mom would try to motivate me. She'd use all manner of things, but mostly food, because I love food. And my mother would say to me, listen, get this done, and afterwards, I will have this for you. It was usually like kimbap. It's like a Korean sushi roll. I know that probably doesn't sound good to some of you Minnesotans, but it's delicious, okay? Some kind of Korean dish at the end of it, where my mom would say, get the work done, and then when you're done, you can enjoy this. And sometimes that's all it took. I'd work as fast as I could, get the thing done, and when it was done, I can enjoy the rest. Now, I'm not saying here, like, listen, you guys got to work, be workaholics, and you, no. There's a balance to this. But to the audience, they thought it was too hard. Living for Christ was too hard. It was too much cost. And here the author of Hebrews is saying, if you abandon Christ, actually the cost is ultimately and infinitely worse. And so he calls this audience to recognize that. And so he again says in verse 5, and again in the passage he says, they shall not enter my rest. He reiterates God's oath. God will not on that end day say to you, I know you had a lot of trouble, and I know it was really difficult, and I know a lot of people didn't have to go through what you went through. And he's like, it's going to be okay, just come on in. No, he's not going to do that. If you truly are in Christ, persist in him by the word and by the spirit. And when you do, you'll be able to enter, because he who is faithful has done it. He doesn't just speak of entering God's rest, coming to those who fear him, but in verses 6 or 11, he unpacks this language. There is a limited time granted to enter God's rest in Christ. Look there in verse 6. Look at what he says. He says, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, okay, so meaning not everybody entered the promised land in the wilderness wandering, but some did, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, right? So there were those who did not heed God's word and did not believe him, and as such, 20 years of age and older, except Caleb and Joshua, they all died, okay? He says, again in verse 7, he appointed a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted from Psalm 95, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. And then he uses Joshua as an illustration in 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. And then he'll continue. Let me just unpack that a little bit as we talk about there's a limited time granted to entering God's rest in Christ. The language of since carries the idea of opportunity along with a warning. The point here, as one author says, is that nothing can prevent the promised rest from taking effect except distrust and disobedience. God's promised rest stands. Anyone can have it, is the language here in the text. He again uses this language. Again, he appointed a certain day. Today, the author says, is making a point that, again, there's a limited time to responding to Christ. Just like there was limited time for the Old Testament saints to enter the promised land and not reject God and his promises, there's a limited window for you and I. But it wasn't for Joshua. Like, it didn't expire with Joshua. That's actually the language of verse 8. He says there again, but if, he says there in verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So in here it is. Okay, so follow the chronology. Moses and Joshua were promised entering the promised land. There were some, Joshua, Caleb, and others, who entered the promised land. Remember, some with grapes clusters long, right? Remember the giants? And they defeated them, and they got into the promised land. But Joshua knew that he was just a type, that he was pointing. Actually, the language there that's used and translated Joshua's name in the Greek is actually exactly the same as Jesus' name. It's amazing. Joshua knew he wasn't Jesus, is the point. He knew he was pointing to the coming one who would give full rest. But not only did Joshua and Moses promise this during their time, but later David in Psalm 95 reiterates what happened in the wilderness wandering in Psalm 95 and again makes the opportunity to hear God's voice. Respond to his salvation. If you don't know Christ, come to Christ. Come to Messiah. If you do know Messiah, then constantly assess yourself by the word in light of whether or not you're in him or not. That's the point. You get it? And then you get into Hebrews, and the author of Hebrews is saying, listen, just like Joshua said it, just like David reiterated it, they were pointing to a future day, and the day is now. Here's the opportunity. We're not waiting on Messiah or Emmanuel. He's with us. He's already come. Jesus Christ is his name. Do not reject him. Continue to abide in him and continue to live out the reality of who you are in him. But you know what's really cool in the text, the way the language is spoken? It's not just that this audience was given a window of time. It's actually extended beyond to you and I now. How do I know that? Because Jesus hasn't come back. His final rest is not here yet. Like if it was, we wouldn't be sitting here. We'd be in heaven with him. Right? Now, are there saints who have along the way died? Yeah, he'll talk about that later. Others who have died in faith. But one day when faith becomes sight, there's no more need for faith. This is what the author here is saying. He's using this language and he's going, he understood Joshua, even way back here, understood that there was a future one coming, one greater than him. We're going to sing that as we close our time together. The better, and his name is Jesus. And ultimately what the author is doing is from the beginning of chapter 1 all the way to through this section into chapter 4, he's going to interweave three main themes. That Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than the high priests. And he's going to interweave it so tight, this argument, that he's going to say, why would you abandon this one? He's the better. Look to him. And the way you will not drift away and fall away is by letting the Spirit use the word to continue to look to him and consider him. So we sang, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. That's what the author here is saying. And if we could go into 2024, church, with any exhortation and warning, what a great warning. Because it is a tendency of your heart and mine, is it not, to focus on self and all the circumstances around us. To blame everything except taking ownership of what actually is going on in here. And the author of Hebrews is saying, don't do that. If you do that, you will not persist by God's word and you will not finally enter his rest. On that day, you will be in danger of having done things for God, but actually not trusting him at all. If the gospel of Jesus is not changing you, if it's not stirring the right affections and it's not making you more like him, it doesn't mean maybe that you're not saved, but it does mean you should assess yourself in light of God's word and set those things right and abandon them. Get help from others. That's the point of the text. We need each other because we're blind to ourselves. The author constantly is going to drive the audience in this way. One author says it this way, the typological nature of the rest given by Joshua is evident ultimately here. Joshua anticipated Jesus. The salvation and rest given through Joshua was never intended to be the final rest for the people of God, The earthly rest in the land under Joshua pointed forward to a heavenly rest given in Jesus Christ, to the heavenly country, and to the city awaiting believers in Jesus Christ. And so the author ends this section in verse 9 and 10. He says, "So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest also rests from his work as God did from his." Again, I don't need to get into all of the language, don't have time to get into it. But in the argument of 9 and 10, the author ultimately is saying, there's actually something still present with you that gives you a window of future rest. And that's Sabbath rest. Now, there's an argument here. Are we talking about Sabbath as in Saturday, or are we talking about Sunday rest? Okay, don't get bogged down in that. We can talk about that later. The whole point is there isn't an appointed day to rest. So whether you're holding to Sabbath or not, the point is we all take a day of rest. And that's not a bad thing. Because we actually patterned it after the creation account that after God worked for 6 days and he finished everything, what did he do? He rested. For us as evangelical Christians, most of us take our rest on Sunday. I think taking a Sunday afternoon nap is actually godly. It's a good day to do it. Now, some of us imbibe in napping throughout the week. It's just a little window, a little sampling of the rest that's coming, okay? The older I get, I do fall asleep after work on the chair quite often, right? But the reality is that it's just a window. And every time we gather as God's people on a Sunday, we're doing lots of things. But one of the things we're actually telling each other is, you know what, this day's different. This is a unique day. And it's not a unique day because Monday Night Football or Vikings or Packers are playing, which they are playing tonight. That's not why it's glorious. You know why it's glorious? We're actually telling each other, we're not going to live the way that the world lives. We're going to actually pattern our lives like our God has ordained it. And building into that, there is rest for the saint here. But that rest is pointing to a future rest that's coming. Is that true? And so let that future rest aid you to use the limited time that you have, not for yourself, but for Christ. And as we do, we'll be able to persevere by his kindness and abide in him, for that's what the people of God ultimately will do. And when we do, we will enter his rest once the work that God has ordained for us to do is complete. Peter O'Brien says it this way: those who enter the rest are defined as believers. They have received the gospel and their lives are to be marked by perseverance to the end. The resting place they are to enter is God's own, where he celebrates his Sabbath rest. Together, the two terms describe both a place and a state. Do you long for that day? When we all get to heaven, what a glorious day that will be. But before that rest comes, church, the author of Hebrews says, you still live under the sun. There's still trouble. But there's work to be done. And God will use it for his glory and to lead his people all the way home. And so the author's exhortation at the end of Hebrews 4:11, moving into the great bibliology statement, is, let us therefore strive to enter the rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. The word strive there, that verb, is an aorist tense. It carries the idea to be diligent. It has the idea to make every effort. One author says it this way, that the verb strive involves some degree of haste, and this is in line with the various solemn warnings which the writer gives to us. He says, let us therefore with haste work diligently to enter that rest. I love the Puritan statement, we work, why? Because God has worked, has he not? If God left you in the deadness of your state apart from Christ, you would work for your own flesh. And you'd be dead unto him. But in his kindness for those who have believed, he's made you alive. Not only to see him for who he is, but see you for who you are. And to use every resource he gives to you, not for self, but for Christ. That ultimately is what the author here is saying. He's calling the hearers. He's actually urging them to enter his rest. Because if they don't, God will keep his oath. And what is that? Those who did not believe and trust, he says, I will never let them enter my rest. Don't wait for that day to find out, church. If you're here and you don't know Christ as Savior, today's the day of salvation. If you're here and you know Christ as Savior, today is a day to realign yourself by God's word and by his spirit to use your days not for you, but for Jesus. So as we close our time, let me give you two applications. First is this. First question is, are you still breathing? I'm not asking if you're sleeping. I'm asking if you're breathing. If you're breathing, then the time to rest from labor for Christ is not yet fully here. There's work to be done. In the text, I've been trying to draw out from it, not just the interpretational truth, but the Christological focus. And so I wrote this statement, entering God's rest comes only by believing in Christ, continually assessing ourselves by the word, and fearing the Lord. That future day will make it crystal clear whether our faith in Christ was genuine and whether in the fear of the Lord we persisted in the Son. Living in the light of Christ now prepares us to stand before him when all will be assessed in the light of Jesus. Let that day's exposure lead you to today's assessment. Better to assess here and now than to be assessed by God. Second truth, an application. Do you and I have a biblical view of the moments of our days? Are there times we reserve for ourselves? Or are we striving by the Spirit of God to live holy unto him? Now, the point of this message is not like only work. No. Like, theologically, the author's making a point here. So there's lots of other things that you need to say, but I hope I'm not needing to make those qualifiers because you understand what the author's trying to say here. But while there is still day, and it's still called day, we must labor because those days will cease. Maybe you're here and you're retired. This is a good exhortation for retired people. Well, Pastor, you don't understand. I did a lot for Jesus already. Now I'm just kind of in the waiting room of heaven. No, you're not. How do I know? You're breathing. You need to exhort other believers, especially the younger ones. It doesn't mean you be there, that you be the judge of their life, but love them and disciple them in the admonition of the Lord. Right? Oh, Pastor, I can't wait for retirement. You know how many Christians I know that ask for advice throughout their lives, but when it comes to retirement, there's only been two people who have asked for my advice. Oh, wait, no, three. There's three people now. In 20 years of pastoral ministry, three people have come to say, Pastor, what's your advice about retirement? They already have a plan. They're going to do what they want. And oftentimes, it involves a whole lot of selfish ambition. And no wonder, because in their retirement years, they're living like they did during their working years. May God aid us. The time is short. On that day will be revealed. As we move into 2024, may we be sober and live holy unto him. For in him we'll find our joy. In him we'll find our purpose. Whoever wins tonight, Jesus is still on the throne. And I'm not living for Packers or for Vikings. Do I have a preference as to who I'd like to win? Go Pack. But who cares? At the end of the day, I would rather have my life be labeled and picture my Savior so that I will prepare to meet him someday. For if I will not be satisfied with him now, why would I be satisfied with him then? Father, aid us as we move into 2024 to use all the texts of Scripture by the Spirit of God to drive us in mind and affection that have been stirred and made new in Jesus, to really assess ourselves. What does this text not touch? It could be sinful things that we're hiding. It could be immoral things from the past. But it could be the simplest things that we use our time in a lazy manner, or we use our time for our own selfish gain, or everything becomes about me. Father, help us to kill it by your grace. And as we are, who have been made alive in Christ, continue to live out the reality that we are dead unto sin because of Jesus, may we continue to consider him and may Christ be made known so that now we would enjoy the sampling and the beginnings of his rest that will point us to the fullness of the rest that is to come. For it's in Christ's name we pray.